Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. It's a beautiful day outside, and I hope that you've given consideration and sang with your heart and your spirit and your mind the words that we just offered up before the Lord in song. I hope that you've prepared your heart and your mind to give consideration to a few moments from those ancient words, those holy words that were revealed for us by none other than the Holy Spirit Himself as to the heart of God, as He's made known the revelation. What we need to do to be saved, of what we need to do to find strength as we labor here in this life, as we walk the pathways of man. And I hope that something maybe we say this morning can, from God's Word, can encourage you or lift you up or strengthen you. But I pray that you'll give your time and your thoughts and your heart to the words of God that are going to be spoken this morning. And I simply do the best I can. I'm simply a humble servant speaking words much greater than I am. Listen to God's Word. If you don't listen to anything I say, listen to God's Word. And let it speak to your heart, to your soul, to your circumstances this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 133 and verse 11, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." I particularly am able to appreciate the sentiment of the psalmist's expression here as my brothers have been in with me this weekend. And I'm reminded how true this statement is. Whenever my family is able to gather together, we came together this weekend to celebrate Mom and Dad's 40 years of putting up with one another. And so we were able to bring our whole family together, my brothers anyway, together, and we were able to celebrate with them and commemorate on good times. But I'm reminded when family comes together, whether it be occasion like this or Christmas or Thanksgiving or some other holiday, the joy of family. And how true the psalmist's sentiments are that are expressed here, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. My family isn't perfect. In fact, you could ask either of my brothers, and depending on which one you asked about what time of their life, they would tell you that this isn't always the case. However, we've grown through a lot of the immaturities of youth, and I was blessed to grow up in a good family, as I know many of you here this morning. We're blessed to be brought up by godly parents who, although weren't perfect, did their best. And you look back on your childhood, you look back on your growing up, and you still today enjoy that time that you have together with family. Yeah. Didn't take me just real long to realize that not all of the other families were like mine. When I would go and sometimes spend the night with certain friends, there'd be things that were said by his parents to each other that I never heard my parents say to one another. There might have been shouting that took place. They might have spoken unkindly to their children. Unfortunately, I kind of got ignored in that mix being the guest, but it was sometimes full of complaining. Siblings didn't always get along, and maybe you're thinking, well, that's how it is with my family. That's how it is in my marriage. That's how it is with my siblings. That's how it is with my parents. That's how it is with my children. Well, let me just first off say, that's not how God intended it to be. If you're here and you find yourself in a troubled relationship this morning, from whatever angle that may be, then I hope you listen to what God has to say about it. God is the great healer. What God does is He fixes those things that are broken. He fixes broken sinners. He fixes broken Christians, broken moms and dads, broken sons and daughters, broken parents, broken husbands and wives, broken children, broken relationships. It's God's desire to fix whatever is broken within your life. And it can be accomplished if we will listen to His methods and submit ourselves to His will. I don't just think it's blood relation, though, that the psalmist has in mind when he talks about the goodness and the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity. We can take and we can pull this principle forward to the day of the New Testament, and we can say that the spiritual family, the spiritual brethren that we have, our relationship with those who have been united in the blood of Jesus through faith, that it is good when we dwell together as a church. In unity. And it is pleasant when we dwell together in a church is unity. Have you ever been a part of a church that wasn't unified? Not a very enjoyable experience. There's backbiting. There's fighting. There's arguing. There's posturing. There's just a general lack of love. And if you were visiting, then I'm going to wager if you experienced that at another congregation, I'm going to bet you didn't go back. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? John 17:21. His prayer for us, the church, disciples that would follow through the preaching of the gospel, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Jesus' prayer was that we might all be one. You see, Jesus knows the value of unity. He knows the value of brethren dwelling together in peace. And it was so important and so significant that there in the last moments of His life, as He's preparing for the cross, Jesus has the foresight to say, Be with those who will come to be disciples and believers through the preaching of the gospel, that they might have the same unity that I've got with you, Father. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read a few verses from this text. And let me address the men for just a moment. So oftentimes, men, how do we handle the problems that we have? Whatever relationship it may be, when there's strife, when there's an issue, how do we handle problems with our wife, with our coworker, with our friends, with our family? What do we do to solve the problem? More often than not, we wait. Let's wait it out. Let things cool off, and then just pretend everything's okay. And if we keep waiting long enough, then everything will just get back to normal. That's not how you solve problems. And that's not how you find peace. Peace is something, not something that occurs arbitrarily. Rather, it's something that must be sought after. You don't just have it or you don't. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 10 and 11. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days, must keep his tongue from speaking evil. And there's a big part of what maintains peace. And his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. What does Peter say is must be done for a person to have peace in their life, with their spouse, with their friends, with their co-workers? You've got to seek it, and you've got to pursue it. They don't just arbitrarily happen. Such is the nature of peace. If you just seek to wake up and have it, you just want to have it, that's not going to happen. You've got to invest the time. You've got to be willing to give. You've got to be willing to sacrifice. It takes effort, and it takes commitment. And we need to be committed to having peace. The question I want to ask you this morning is, how far would you go? How far would you go? David said it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity and peace. Jesus says it's necessary so that the world might see God within us. So the question I pose to you this morning is, how far would you be willing to go for peace between brethren? Let me just offer some suggestions and milestones, and you tell me where you would answer. Rather, don't tell me. Think to yourself, reflect inwardly, and say, will I go this far to maintain peace with my brethren, with my brothers and sisters in Christ? And apply it to any relationship that you may have. If there's one that's troubled, ask yourself, am I going this far in that relationship for the purpose of having peace? Would you apologize if you wrong them? Do you desire peace that much? Well, if you wrong them and they brought strife about, that you would be willing to apologize for what you had done. Suppose you legitimately sinned against them. And we all know, apologizing is hard. The three hardest words to say, perhaps, I have sinned. I am wrong. It requires humility to admit that we're wrong. Our pride wants to say, no, you were right. You said what needed to be said. They deserve what you said. They deserve what you did. And sometimes you'll run across a hard-headed brother who, whenever he's confronted about things that he's done to others, things that he said that he shouldn't have said, he refuses to back down. He refuses to apologize. Is that you? If you wrong somebody else through a misdeed or a misword, are you willing to apologize to them so that you might restore peace and make right what was wrong? Went home for lunch on Friday and was in something of a bad mood. Ended up saying some things that I shouldn't have to my wife. And by the way, if you're laboring under the delusion that your preacher is perfect, without any shadow of a doubt, let me assure you that I'm going to put that idea to rest for you if I haven't yet. And might I say you're quite blind and deluded if you're still laboring under that delusion. But I'm not proud of the mistakes that I made. Like everyone else, I say things and do things that I shouldn't. Maybe you can learn from my mistake. That's what I'm hopeful of this morning. But I said some things that I shouldn't to my wife. And what did I do? What did I want to do? I wanted to just go back to the office and pretend that everything was okay. Just say, you know, I'm just going to leave this alone and ignore it. I'll cool off. She'll cool off. And I'll go home and we'll just pretend that it never happened. But what did I do? Well, I went back to the office and then I called her and talked to her and told her about all of the reasons, made excuses for all of the reasons why I said what I shouldn't have said. I did end up apologizing after it was all said and done. Ben Franklin made the statement, he said, never ruin an apology with an excuse. And that's easy to do sometimes, isn't it? You go out with the intention of wanting to make things right, wanting to reconcile, and rather than just saying, hey, I said what I shouldn't have said, I did what I shouldn't have done, I'm sorry, you start saying, well, here's why I did that, and in particular, here's how you made me do that, or brought me to that point where I did what I shouldn't have done. Never ruin an apology with an excuse. Would you apologize if you wronged your brother? Proverbs 17 and verse 14, the proverb writer says, the beginning of strife is like letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Back whenever we were living in central Arkansas, Benton, we had a leaky faucet. Never happened to some of you, I'm sure. But it seemed to progressively get worse. And solving my problem, or seeking rather to solve my problem like this particular man anyway, I can't speak for others. I said, we'll just leave it alone. Maybe it won't get any worse. And I noticed gradually the leak got worse and worse and worse and worse until I finally had to call a plumber because it was leaking so bad and the water bill was going up. Well, there's a reality to that. The longer you wait whenever there's some sort of distress in between your relationship with someone else, the longer you wait and allow that peace to remain fractured, the harder it is to reconcile. The harder it is to make it right. The harder it is to get it straight. You know, brethren have quarreled over the strongest, worst, the least little thing in the past. Both of them are wrong. Nobody was right. Both of them were wrong from some perspective, and pride sets in. Neither one refuses to give in and go to the other and say, hey, I shouldn't have done that. And they remain mad at one another for years. And you could go, in many cases, you could ask them, what are you and brother such and such upset at each one another for? And I can't remember. It was so insignificant, but yet they didn't reconcile. And they've reached a point where pride has set in, and they've just absolutely refused to. Solomon says the wisdom is to abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That is, the sooner you can take care of it, the better off you'll be. Rather, don't even let those words out of your mouth that are going to cause strife, that are going to destroy peace. The longer you wait, the worse the leak, the harder it is to fix. Just keep those angry words in your mouth. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. In Philippians 2:3, we're told to do nothing from empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as important, more important as yourself. You need to be asking yourself, what does my brother need? What can I do to restore this? If you could restore and make better your relationship with your spouse with three little words, would you say them? If you could restore your relationship with your brother or your sister in Christ with three little words, would you be willing to say them? If you could restore your relationship with your siblings or with whoever it may be, with three little words, I am sorry, I have sinned, I was wrong, would you say them? You know, for many people, the answer is no. And this is knowing that they've done something wrong, but for many people, and sadly for many Christians, the answer is no. And let me just say, that attitude is completely contrary to everything the Scripture says and everything that God is. If I was the one that was wrong, what would I need? I need to be willing to show up my pride and say, I'm going to make this right. Because it's good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. And that was one of my Savior's greatest desires. And He died so that we could be unified, so that I could be unified with God, and so that we could be unified together as fellow believers. If there's strife between myself and someone else, I need to do my best to make it right. How far would you go to pursue that peace with a brother or sister? Would you apologize if you wronged them? I think most of us probably say yes, but how about this? Would you apologize if you didn't wrong them? See, this changes things, brother. It's one thing to apologize to someone whom I've committed wrong against, but it's completely different for me to apologize to someone when I didn't do anything wrong to them in the first place. You know, the misunderstanding is with them. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't say anything wrong. My pride says I only have to apologize if I actually did something or if I actually said something. If they decide to be mad at me for some perceived wrong, some perceived mistreatment, that's their problem, and it's not mine. Go with me to Matthew 5 and listen to what Jesus has to say about this. This is an example of how important it is to have peace between brethren. And if you're thinking, sure, I'll apologize as long as I've done something wrong, but if someone just thinks or perceives that I've done something wrong or they took a comment the way that I didn't intend it, well, that's their problem. They need to just get over that. Well, listen to what Jesus would have to say about that attitude. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, therefore, before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This passage paints a picture of the man who's worshiping God. And he's here, and he's about to give this offering. By the way, the temple at Jerusalem where sacrifices would often be made were only during the most significant times. You probably, as a Jew, would have traveled several days to get here, a couple times a year, to give this offering to God. And as this man, in this example, prepares to give this offering to God, he remembers that his brother has something against them. Now, get this. It doesn't say he remembers he wronged his brother. It says he remembers his brother's got something against him. Maybe he didn't do anything wrong at all. Maybe he's innocent. But maybe he knows brother such and such is angry at him because he misunderstood a conversation that was had previous. You know what Jesus said? He says, if at the altar, as you're about to give your offering to God, you remember that someone has ought against you, you put that down, you go and get right with them. That's important. You see, these 3 hours on Sunday morning, what we're doing here today is we're worshiping God. There's nothing more important than worship, is there? Of everything you're going to do this week, this is the most quintessential thing. This is the most significant 3 hours of your week. Everything else pales in comparison to what we're doing now as we worship God, as we study from His Word. True or false? You can't worship as God wants you to worship if your brother has aught with you, if your brother has something against you. Jesus didn't say, you remember that you wronged him. Jesus says, if you remember that he believes you have wronged him, he thinks that you have wronged him. The second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself. It wasn't arbitrarily spoken either. God desires unity between brethren. So much so that he says, if you're there at the altar about to give your offering to God, what's more important than that? Before you offer that, you go and make things right with your brother. You go and you apologize. Would you apologize for something you didn't do so that you could have peace? I'm thinking Jesus would suggest you do that. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to do that. I'm not going to ask you to get up and walk out of the middle of worship and do that. Jesus might, but I'm not going to ask you to. But what I would strongly encourage you to do is, if there's someone who has this perceived wrong that you've done to them, would you go and would you straighten that out? Would you talk about it? Would you seek peace? Would you pursue peace for the sake of unity? Don't waste time to set things right. You see here how important it is to Jesus. Husbands, you ever been here? You go home and you step inside and your wife's there and the temperature drops like 20 degrees and the hypothetical situation, you know, what did I do wrong? I say hypothetical because you probably actually did something wrong. And so you start running through your head, what was it I said? What was the last conversation I had? What important date am I forgetting? What did I not do that I should have done? So you go up and you say, I'm sorry. And you hope they don't ask for what. You're in trouble if that happens. To maintain peace, there are going to be times where you need to apologize to someone else, even though you might not have wronged them to. Why? Because Jesus says it's important. Because Jesus says peace is that important. Because Jesus says lay down your gift at the altar, be reconciled to your brother. Because we love them. Because we don't want that to develop into coldness and bitterness. Because we want peace and unity, and we're willing to be the bigger person. If that's what we've got, be restored. So let me ask you, how far are you willing to go for peace between brethren? If your brother thinks you sinned against him, but you're innocent, but there's this distance between the two of you, would you apologize even if you did nothing wrong? Or would your pride stand up and say, nah, he's the one that's got to come to me? Would you be willing to give up a liberty? Look at me in Romans 14. There are many things that we just have the right to do as Christians. There's nothing explicit in Scripture that condemns them, and they're neither right nor wrong. You know, per Scripture, they're neither praised or condemned, and we call those liberties. Well, let me ask you, if your liberty caused a brother to stumble, would you be willing to give that up? Why don't you listen to Paul's words in Romans 14, starting there in verse 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which causes your brother to stumble. So there are things that we as Christians can do that aren't wrong, and we call them liberties. And in the context, there were these things that were taking place between Jews and Gentiles, where these animals that had been used in Gentile worship were sometimes marked down. And so the Jews could go to market and they could buy this discounted meat. Who doesn't like a discounted deal, discounted steak, whatever the case, at the grocery store? They pick those up. Well, those are cheaper than the fresh, so I'm going to just use them. Then they have this Gentile brother who looks at that meat and says, that reminds me of all that time that I spent in those temples, worshiping those idols, feasting, eating that meat, participating in all of that kind of immorality. And that causes them to stumble. That causes them to go back and to stumble in their faith when they look at you doing that. How could that brother do that? Doesn't he know what that meat was used for? And Paul says, if that causes an infraction upon your relationship with your brother, stop. It's not worth it. Stop. In verse 19, there's that idea where we had mentioned in 1 Peter, we pursue the things which make for peace. That's the idea again. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that's going to cause your brother to stumble. If it causes an infraction, give it up. Paul says, give it up. Would you give up something you had the liberty to do? That might be right in the sight of God. You were of faith and you could participate in it, but you knew that it offended a brother. Would you give it up on their case? Many Christians will say, no, that's my right. That's my liberty. That's I'm free in Christ and I can do that. Well, you're missing the picture. If your liberty causes somebody to stumble, you need to put it away. Just as simple as that. A couple years ago, this Confederate flag thing was a big deal. And many people just hung those things out in the yard. I don't know if they flew them before, but they were very offensive to certain people. Would you take something like that down? Even though perhaps as an American or as a person, you just had that human right to do that and to express yourself in that way. Would you take it down if you knew it offended your brother? Or would you say, no, that's my right. I'm going to do that. If you had a brother that was offended, and we do have brethren sometimes in places that are offended by the secular celebration of religious holidays such as Christmas as Easter, would you put that away? If you knew that that was an offense to them, if you knew that that caused them to stumble, would you put that away for love? Would you pursue peace to that degree? I tell you how strongly Paul loved his brethren. He said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Now, I know that's a significant sacrifice. But Paul says, I'm willing to give it up. It doesn't matter what it is. I may have the right to it, but if it causes my brother to stumble, I need to put it away. If it doesn't bring about peace, I need to be willing to give it up. Would you give up your liberty, something you had the right to do, to maintain peace with your brethren? Would you accept wrong and not hold it against them? Now we're going a step even further along. Whenever there's division, whenever there's strife, very rarely is no one to blame. Usually, both parties are at fault. If you're truly wronged, and suppose you were completely innocent, and they didn't come to you and apologize to make it right, would you be willing to forgive them anyway? Would you accept the wrong? What they did hurt, and it cut you deeply, and it left you scarred. And if you could maintain the peace, to restore that peace by forgiving them without them actually coming and apologizing, then would you be willing to do that on their behalf? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, where you've got some brethren there that are taking one another to court. And I want you to listen to what Paul has to say to them. These brethren, these brothers in Christ with whom unity and peace is to dwell, they're suing one another. And they're going and they're standing before human judges. And Paul gets on to them pretty hard about that. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. He says, actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, there are times when the other person isn't going to try to make it right. But maybe by forgiving them without their asking for that, what we could do is restore peace, restore the fellowship that we had. You know, Paul's advice is rather when you're wronged is not to defraud or not to retaliate, it's to accept it. It's to not return evil for evil. It's accept it and forgive it. And that's not an easy thing to do. Worst case scenario, whenever someone does us wrong, we start scheming. How can I get back? How can I get even? A better case scenario would be, you know, I'm just going to ignore them. I'm going to keep it inside. I'm going to pretend that it never happened. There's going to be no outward demonstration that what they've done to me was wrong. I'm in any turn angry. And we may do that, but we find ourselves treating them coldly because we're still remembering what they did to us. Best case scenario, we forgive them. We don't hold it against them. Proverbs 19 and 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory. Listen to this. It is his glory to overlook transgression. We need to learn to have this attitude. When someone's wronged me, I want to dwell on it. I want to hold it against them. And we may do this for years, but Solomon says wisdom, discernment makes one slow to anger, and it's a glory to overlook a wrong. Some texts say pass over. So let me ask you, if your brother's wronged you, and he doesn't come and he doesn't make it right, you're going to allow that bitterness to stay within you, that seed and root of bitterness, you're going to allow that to grow within your heart? Or are you willing to, without them coming and prompting, saying, I forgive them. I forgive them. Seems like somewhere in Scripture there's a good example of where that might have happened. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Here's how it does that. By not demanding an apology. They're my brother, and I love them. And even though they might not try to make it right, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to put it away. I'm not going to hold it against them. Love seeks peace. It pursues peace. Even if someone hurts me and sins against me, pass over a transgression? Would you accept wrong? Would you forgive a brother and overlook that transgression if it allowed you to maintain that peace? Would you forgive them if they came and if they asked you for forgiveness? Well, let's just look at one of these passages in Matthew chapter 18. We know this conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And we'll reference Ephesians 4 because Ephesians 4 really sets the bar for us when it comes to forgiveness. We're told to forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the commandment. So what level, what expectation, what hedge might I place around it? To what degree, Jesus, do I have to forgive others? The same degree that you were forgiven. Matthew 18, we have this conversation with Jesus and Peter there in verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brethren? And how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being generous. Seven times? Wow! That's a lot of times to extend forgiveness. Perhaps he expects some pat on the back or praise. Wow, Peter, you're willing to forgive your brother seven times? I wouldn't do it that many if it was me. No. Jesus gives him an answer. Look at that in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times or up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So that's 490, right, Jesus? 490 times and that's it? Well, that misses Jesus' point. The spirit of what Jesus is trying to say is your forgiveness is to be complete. Let me ask you, have you sinned against God 490 times in your life? Don't know about you, but I am significantly in excess of that. And I've gone to the grace of God, I've gone to the throne of God, and I've said, God, forgive me. Way more than that. If 490 was the literal number, then God will stop the number there too, right? No, his point is God has forgiven you. Every time you come with contrition, every time you come with sorrow, every time you come in repentance, you say to God, I'm sorry. I've sinned. God forgives you. Therefore, if your brother comes and he apologizes to you, and he's sorry, and he's demonstrated that repentance, you forgive him. You forgive him. Don't 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 47 that love does not take into account a wrong done. Many of us want to keep tabs. Many of us want to say, okay, that's one, that's twice, that's three times in the last week you've done something to me or said something to me that you shouldn't. It's not love. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Would you suffer for them? Would you suffer for someone so that you might maintain peace with them? Back in Matthew 18, look at verses 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them leaves, one goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perishes. One of these street sheep goes astray, and he doesn't wander off 100 yards from the others. He goes off to the mountain. And Jesus tells of the good shepherd, speaking of God, speaking of himself, who, when we as the sheep wander away, and I don't mean we're just out there on the skirts of where we need to be. No, we've gone off to the mountains where the breathing is light and the air is light and it's hard and it's rigorous and it's cold. The Father doesn't say, you know what? It's just too far to go. I'm not willing to extend myself to such a degree to go out there and bring them back. They shouldn't have left to begin with. You're on your own. Good luck finding your way back to the fold. It's not what God does. But sometimes that's what we do with our brethren, isn't it? When they wrong us, when they hurt us, when they turn their back on the Lord and they leave, we say, good riddance. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. That's not how it's to be. Rather, what we are to do is we are to do what the Good Shepherd did for us. That is, we are willing to go, and we're to make ourselves uncomfortable. We're to put ourselves in painful circumstances where we go to them, and we bring up, we dredge up whatever it was, whatever the slight, whatever the sin, and we bring this to their attention, and it hurts, and it's painful to go and to sit down someone and talk to them about a concern or about some sort of wrong that was committed against you. But would you do it? Would you do it to maintain peace, to restore peace between yourself and them? More importantly, to restore peace between them and God? Not the will of God, not the will of the Father, that any should perish. And God doesn't want anyone to be lost. So would you go to the mountain looking for your brother? Would you suffer the pain and inconvenience that that may bring about? Finally, would you die? Look with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Would you die to maintain peace? Maybe it seems a little bit extreme. Maybe it seems irrational. Maybe it seems hypothetical. Nobody would ever have to do such a thing. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, if it were hypothetical, I don't know why John would say it. He says, this is the love Jesus had for you. And you go to Romans 5, and you find out Jesus' love for you and for me was that while we were sinners, and while we were ungodly, and while we were enemies, and while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He died so that we could have peace with God. And John's application based off of that, you should be willing to give your life for your brethren. That might be easier, as we said in our Bible class, to do than to actually live for them. It might be easier just to take a bullet for them, to stand in the way and to give our life so that they can have theirs. But what's truly hard and the true test of love is whether day by day we'll love them. We'll love them when they're unlovable. We'll love them when they say things they shouldn't. We'll love them when they do things they shouldn't, because you know what? We all have those days. And what we need is not someone who says, you know what? I just don't want anything to do with you. What we need is someone who loves us through that. If Jesus says we should be willing to lay down our life for our brethren, what should we not do to seek peace, to restore peace, and to have that with one another? So how far would you go for peace between brethren? Would you apologize if you had done something legitimately wrong to them so that you could restore that peace? Would you apologize if you didn't do anything wrong so that you might have peace? Would you lay your gift down at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and say what you needed to say to restore peace? Would you give up a liberty that Jesus might have given you so that you could have peace with them? Would you accept wrong? Pass over the transgression. Forgive them in your heart, even though they didn't come and ask for it. Would you forgive them and refuse to allow that to stand in the way of fellowship? Would you forgive if they asked for forgiveness? Would you be willing to suffer? Would you go to the mountains? Would you make yourself uncomfortable to keep peace? Would you die? How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know peace with God, I beg you to consider your station. Jesus has given his life. He's made that necessary sacrifice so that we can be reconciled to God. But he asks us to come in faith. He asks us to come believing that he is God's Son, to take those sins that are in our life and to put them away, to repent of them, to turn toward God. And he asks us to submit everything that we are, everything that we have, to his Lordship, and to die with him in the waters of baptism, to have those sins washed away. Jesus has made the necessary provision. Do you need peace with God? You can take advantage of that by making that need known. Or if you realize that there's someone in your life with whom you don't have peace, you need to ask yourself, have I gone the distance to restore what was broken? To fulfill Jesus' last prayer in the garden, to be one, to be unified. If we can help you in any way, would you make that need known while we stand and sing the song of invitation?
Jesus is tenderly calling.